Well, good afternoon. We might begin. Great to see you here this afternoon for our two-hour talk on sex. My name's Hugh. I'm a fourth-year history student and the president of the Evangelical Union. And on behalf of the EU, I'd like to really warmly welcome you to another of our This Is Life campus campaign events. The EU, which is a Christian group on campus of about 700 students, which exists to find out more about the God of this world and his son Jesus revealed in the Christian Bible. We're running the This Is Life campaign, which is now at the end of its second week, to ask the big questions of life, death and everything in between, and what Jesus has to say about those things. So we're really glad you could join us today. We do have another week of events happening next week, which is going to be bigger and better than ever, kicking off on Monday with a debate on the front lawns, asking the question of whether Jesus really did rise from the dead, the central claim of the Christian faith. It's going to be a great event. We'd love to see you at that, and every day, 12 till 2, all of next week. Today's talk will be brought to us by Lee McMunn, who's our visiting Scotsman, and he's going to be speaking about getting it on with a Scottish accent. You said like on, kind of that on, getting it on. So looking forward to that. If you do have any questions during this hour, we'd love you to ask them. And if you can text them in, we'll have a number up on the screen. Just text in your questions and Lee will be fielding them later on. And if you have any other questions or comments for Lee or about This Is Life, Jesus or the EU, then please do take the opportunity to fill in the contact form you received on the way in. It's a great way to let us know you were here today and we can get in touch with you in the next week with any questions you have. So please do fill that in. Pop that in the green buckets on your way out. If you want us for our second hour, that'd be great. We are going to be having afternoon tea at 2 p.m. as well. So thanks very much for coming in today. I'm going to hand over to Phil Rosa, who's an education student in the EU, who's going to be sharing a few jokes with us. Thanks, Phil.
Hello. Awesome. Hi, I'm Phil. Just thought, seeing as we are talking about the topic of sex, we might set the mood a little bit. All right. Does that work for you? No. Okay, that's fine. Not many things do work for you. All right, so I'm Phil. Apparently I'm meant to be providing some light relief for you. So here we go. I thought, seeing as my experience with sex, we'll just say, is lackluster at best, if not non-existent, we might go with the story of my first love. And it has, and we might get to know each other a little bit too much during this time. And so this is my first experience with love, which happened when I was born in the country in Wagga Wagga, down south, or as we like to call it, Wagga. And so in Wagga Wagga, a lot of you may not know this, but I'm my brother Raymond, who I doubt any of you know, isn't actually my birth brother. I was adopted at the age of 7 and brought into the Rosa household. But we were good friends, my brother Raymond and I, and I liked a girl at school, and she was a year above me, and he liked a girl at school, and she was the year below him. With my brother being 2 years above me at school, she was in the same year, and indeed she was the same person. This proved quite difficult because my brother was quite dashing and handsome. You know, he was a man who you'd assume would have like a bounty on his head. Like he was just that gung-ho for things. And so it turned out that that, you know, in Wagga, a lot of people know each other, and so I knew this girl. Step one complete. Step two, of course, was to ask her to a party. And so we went on a party, and it was sort of this rebellious party, and we're going through, and it was sort of all space themed, and we're having a good time. And oh, you can't hear? Oh, sorry, this is better. It was a very rebellious party and a bit space themed, and two of my good friends were there, one quite tall and one quite short, and anyway, we were there, and my brother's friend was there, and he's quite a hairy fellow, and we're just having sort of a good time, and then my brother started hitting on this girl, her name was Lee, and then she, just getting sick of his attentions, just turned and kissed me. Thank you. Yes. So yeah, that was awkward. And it was nice. And I sort of, you know, put my arms behind my head and my legs up on the table in front of me quite dramatically to sort of indicate to my brother that I had vanquished him. Of course, this was... it actually later turned out that in Wagga, a lot of people know each other and a lot of people are related to each other. It actually turned out that she was my sister by birth, being adopted and all. And that's when stuff sort of started to get real. I then went into a cave and vanquished the shade of my father. Then my actual father came back to tell me that he was my father before slicing off my hand and leaving me stranded in Bespin with my African-American friend betraying me before he finally released Chewie and Boba Fett went off with my brother and took him to Jabba's palace. Where, of course, my sister was being imprisoned as some kind of dancing sex slave. But, you know, my brother and I went on to defeat the galaxy together, and we're good friends to this day. So that is essentially the story of my first love, and we'll hear more tales of woe from my life, which all true, after Lee tells you something quite serious about sex and love and the Bible and stuff. Thank you.
Thank you.
There we go. All right, well, thank you so much for coming today. 2 hours of sex. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sitting at the back as well. Some of you are kind of just nervous anyway. But I want to say, as we begin, just to reassure you, what this is not going to be, okay? Over the next 2 hours, this is not Lee McMunn's top 10 tips for how to have the best sex in Sydney, okay? That is not what's going to happen. Some of you need to be reassured of this as well. During the next 2 hours, there will be no practical demonstrations at the front. So I'm sorry about that if you did come for that, and I'm sure you're thankful if you were really fearful of that. What are we going to do? The first hour... I'm going to do a bit of teaching from the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about sex? Some of it, I think, will be quite surprising to you. Hopefully, it will open your eyes to what the Bible says. And I'm looking forward to doing that. The second hour, I want to make a controversial claim. It will be very different. So if you can stay for the second hour, that would be fantastic. But in the second hour, I want to make the controversial claim that Christians should have the best sex lives. Okay? I also want to say that although sex is a good gift of God, it is not essential to life. We'll do that in the next hour. But I do want to say that for all the people having sex, I do think Christians should be the ones having the best sex lives. But that's in the second hour. You might want to stick around and see what I say for that. But for now, I want to explore with you, what does the Bible have to teach us about sex? Well, let me begin by telling you what it doesn't say about sex, but what is, I think, quite a popular understanding of what the Bible says about sex. Let me read to you. This is an article called Instruction and Advice for a Young Bride. Okay, see what you think of this. To the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of a proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of our life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for her all her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. Okay? At this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. What do you think of that, eh? Well, that was apparently an article written in the 19th century. It is not true. It's one of those myths that go around the internet. But I think it makes its point, doesn't it, about how many people view what the Bible says about sex. But hopefully our eyes will be open as we take a little tour through some of what the Bible teaches. So if you've got your hand out, let me make reference to a few bits along the way. We're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And this is what our first ancestor said about just after he had praised his new wife. This is what we're told. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The Bible says that it is not good for us to be alone. And we know that from our experience. It is not good for us to be isolated. Now, the Bible has different forms of relationships so that we are connected together. But one of the good gifts of God to us as human beings is the gift of marriage. And according to the book of Genesis, marriage is when a man and woman leave their parents and publicly commit together to remaining to each other for the rest of their lives. There is a leaving and there is a joining together of two people, man and woman, becoming husband and wife. And the Bible understands sex to be a good gift of God to be enjoyed by husband and wife. Now, you might think, why is that? Well, one of the obvious reasons, according to the Bible, is because it is fun. Okay? That would be one reason. It is to be a good gift, pleasure, for a husband and wife. But the Bible, you see, sees us as more than just physical people, disconnected from our spiritual side and our psychological side. The Bible would see us as very much connected people. And what the Bible would say is that the good gift of sex is to be enjoyed by husband and wife and is part of their coming together in their closeness. The Bible says we cannot disconnect our physical body parts from who we are as a real person. So according to the Bible, sex is more than just a physical act. It is something more than that. It involves our whole person. Yes, it is physical, but the Bible is such a high view of sex that it is more than just a physical act. So if you were to ask yourself the question, what is safe sex? Well, the Bible would say it is more than just being protected physically. There's all sorts of other dimensions of our life involved when we're involved in sexual activity. And the Bible says it is such a high view of sex that God's context for enjoying sex is a committed relationship of husband and wife. And that is God's design, if the Bible is right, to enjoy the good gift of sex. Now, let us move on to I think, what is a great book of the Bible. Some Christians just think, I can't believe this is in the Bible, but it is. A whole book, not so much about sex, although there's lots of sex in it, but about marital intimacy between husband and wife. It's called Song of Songs. Okay, it's in the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as Song of Solomon. I'm convinced that it was written by someone called King Solomon, about someone he loved with all his heart. One of the people he was married to, he didn't follow his own advice, okay? Almost the bride of his youth that he loved with all his heart. And this is a book of his collected, if you like, love poems, love songs. If you like, this is Solomon's greatest hits, the greatest love songs that he ever wrote, okay? Now, he didn't follow his own advice. By the time he got older, he had hundreds of wives. He has slept with all sorts of people. But this, I think he wished he had followed. So what I want to do is read you a few snippets from Song of Songs and see what you make of this, okay? This is the first one from chapter 1. And this is what the wife says to her husband. She says this, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Now, what is all this about? The wife is looking at her husband, and she really does love him, and she really does want one thing, doesn't she? What is she asking for? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is not a metaphor. She wants her husband to come and kiss her. She's taken the initiative. She wants him close. She loves their erotic time together. In fact, look at the metaphor she does use. Your love, she says to her husband, is more delightful than wine. Do you like wine? She did. She loved wine, and not just the cheap wine, all right? She loved good quality wine, but she says, what I want you to understand, my husband, is that your love for me is what happens when I'm intoxicated with my love of wine. I adore you, and I want you to kiss me. She also says, and this might be just a help for some of the blokes if you're listening, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. That is, you don't stink. Just a helpful tip, okay? But more than that, she says, your name is like perfume poured out. When the Bible talks about the name of someone, it talks about their character. So not only does her husband not stink, not only has her husband made an effort when he is around her, not only has her husband taken a shower, his character is beautiful. So all the thing about her husband really just captivates her. It's more than just physical, it's all of who he is. And what does she want? Take me away with you. Does she want to go on a trip? No. Let us hurry. She's really excited. Where are we going to go? Well, let the king bring me into his chambers. She wants sex with him. There is husband and wife in marriage getting very passionate about each other. Okay, hopefully that's whet your appetite. Should we do a couple more from Song of Songs, see what the Bible says about sex? This is what the wife says just a few verses later. She says, dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. And now what is she talking about? She is now married to the king. All right, now she's now hanging around with the women in the kingdom. But she's a poor peasant girl because she spent her life growing up, probably without a father, working in the fields, working in the vineyards. So her skin is tanned, it's darkened. But now she's mixing with people who've got pale skin and she feels different. Now, it's fascinating how things have got reversed. In my country, where I come from, pale skin is not something that people boast about. You know, you go to the tanning booth. You know, if you're British and you see the sun coming out, you kind of just run out and just lie under it because you want a tan. I would love to be part of this culture because my pasty white skin would be adored. But it's the complete opposite. Do you see what she's worried about? The reason the girls in the palace have got pale skin is because they haven't been working out in the sun. They don't have to. They're rich. They can stay inside. And therefore, do you see her insecurities? She doesn't look like everybody else around her. She doesn't fit the standard of beauty in the contemporary culture. And she feels insecure. Ever felt like that? Ever felt that you don't quite make it? Now, the way we see it in our culture is you see the magazines, they've all been airbrushed, but you keep on looking at them all and you think, I just don't quite fit in. So here is a woman who has much insecurity about her own physical identity. So what is the answer to that? Well, I think that the Bible has an answer, marriage has an answer for much of our issues about outward beauty. Listen to what her husband says to her. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here. If I said to my wife, my darling, you look like a horse, she may not appreciate that. But this was a compliment. We know that Solomon had loads of horses. He actually loved horses. It may well be that That was just his way of saying that, just like the most beautiful horses, I think you're beautiful. And maybe something else, because he says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. So it might be that with all of Pharaoh's stallions pulling his chariot, there's a mare attached to them. And you know what that happens. You know what happens to the stallions, how excited they get in the presence of that mare. Well, he may well be saying to his wife, that's what you do to me. You know, you really, really get me going. It's in the Bible. It's cool, isn't it? He gets really excited. Now, what else does he say to his wife? The husband says, how beautiful you are, my darling, or how beautiful your eyes are doves. I'm not going into what that might mean, but I want to just focus. You see, twice he just says to his wife, you are beautiful. It's not that he says to his wife, I told you I loved you 10 years ago, or I told you you were beautiful last week. He says those words to his wife. Now, why is that so good? Because remember her insecurities. She's concerned that she doesn't fit in. She doesn't meet the cultural standards of the day. And yet here is the Bible's answer, one of the answers to this question of insecurities. The ultimate answer is that we find our identity as children of God, loved unconditionally by God, accepted by Him. But God has also given the gift of marriage to help us meet those insecurities. Because what happens in marriage, your spouse becomes your standard of beauty. And that's so wonderful. So at the moment, my standard of beauty is not the magazines that I read. My standard of beauty is my wife. And when I tell her she is beautiful, I don't lie about that. I think she is beautiful. She is my standard of beauty. And that is great for her because she will all the time think, I don't quite fit in with the cultural standards, but she hears me say those words and she has to believe them. That voice is more important than what the culture says. Now, great for me, I am also her standard of beauty. So when she mixes around with all these kind of tough guys that kind of don't have a hooked nose and stuff like that, I think, oh no, I'm all right because I am my wife's standard of beauty. Now, the great thing about that is when you change, well, your standard just changes as well. So as I change, Vicky's standard of beauty changes. But all the way through our life, the standard of beauty helps us with those insecurities. I think the Bible's gift of marriage helps us in that area. What else does the Song of Songs say? All sorts of things I can't read to you today. I think the Song of Songs talks about oral sex. I think the Song of Songs also talks about erotic descriptions of each other's bodies, but I thought I wouldn't read those out to you today. But what else would I read out to you? If you turn over the page, in chapter 7, this is what the wife says to her husband. They've been married for a bit of time, but she wants to go on a weekend break. So she says, I belong to my lover. His desire is for me. Come, my lover. Let us go to the countryside. You know, let's get out of Sydney. It's a bit busy. Let's go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Now, what's going to happen when they're in the villages? Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened. Let's go to get up early. Let's go out to the field, see what's happening. And there, I will give you my love. What is that about? I think she's enticing him to go for a weekend away. They're going to stay in the villages. They're going to get up early, but they're not just going to look at the flowers in the fields. She's offering him, sex in the open air. Now, I don't know if that's legal in this country, so I don't know if I want to encourage you to do that. But there it is. There is husband and wife romantically involved with each other. Now, let me say, this book is not simply for married couples. Because all the way through the book, there is a phrase that comes again and again. And I put it on your handout. It comes three times. And this is what it says. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. I don't quite understand what that means and why you would charge them by the does of the fields and the gazelles. But this is the thing. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So you've got all the teaching about husband and wife and the power of love, erotic love, friendship love, all together. And the advice is to the singles, don't arouse the passions before you have a context to exercise them properly. Because love is so good, so powerful, it can take over, consume you, and you need the right context for this to be worked out. So can I say to you, the Bible's not anti-sex. God designed sex. He designed it for marriage. And I think we should expect married couples to be having the best sex of all. We were watching TV the other night, and there was this advert came on for a TV program that said something like this, how to have sex when you're married. And the picture was kind of, if you really want to have the best sex, you have the early time in your life, you kind of sleep around, you try different partners, you experiment, but at one point in life, you've got to settle down. Oh no, you know, you've had your fun, you settle down in marriage, and then it all dies. And you need TV programs to tell you how to have sex when you're a married couple. How sad is that? All you got to do is look at Song of Songs. It's all in here. You don't need TV. But the Bible's saying, is it not better to stare not into the eyes of a stranger, but to stare into the eyes of someone who loves you and you love and who is committed to you? And now you might think, I say, oh, well, is he saying you just got to wait until I'm in my 30s and then I can have sex? No, I'm asking you to question the cultural norm of what it says about relationships. It kind of says at the moment that what you should do in your 20s is, you know, study, build your career, sleep around, and then maybe as you get a bit older into your 30s, then you should settle down. I think here's a big challenge for us to get committed earlier and to enjoy marriage earlier. But it's about a question of commitment. And I think the Bible would encourage us to question our cultural norm and to get committed earlier. Now, the Bible would say, if you are married, then under normal circumstances, you should be having lots of sex. Now, you might think, where does the Bible say that? Well, if you've got your hand out, let me read to you from the New Testament. It comes from the Apostle Paul, and this is what he wrote to a church who had written to him, not particularly about sex advice, but they certainly got issues about sex in the church. And this is what Paul says. Now for the matters you wrote about, and then he quotes them. They say it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they say to Paul. Now how does Paul reply to them? Well, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now, what is he saying? There are some in the church who've got it into their heads that if you're a spiritual kind of person, the physical things don't need to be done. Or in fact, if you want to be really spiritual, you know, forget the physical. So they're saying, we think it's a good idea not to have sex with each other. Now, can you imagine that if you're already married and then someone comes along and says, actually, we've been to church today and we've been told that we shouldn't have sex anymore. What? Well, how does Paul respond? Well, one of the reasons he says is there is so much sexual immorality, Paul says. One of the ways that you keep yourself pure as a married couple is by having sex with each other. It's not the only reason, but Paul says it is one of the reasons. But then he goes on and he says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He says, sex is a marital duty. And yet some duties are also a joy. And Paul was saying, it is dutiful, but it is also joyful. He says, your bodies belong to each other. And he says, each husband should have his own wife. That means have sex with his own wife and vice versa. And he says, you should not deprive each other apart from what? I remember a few months ago, I said this to our church family. If there were married couples, I said to them, here are the reasons why, under normal circumstances, you should stop having sex with each other. What does Paul say? Do not deprive each other apart from mutual consent. You both agree. For a time, so for not very long, and so that you can pray. So I said to our folk, if you're a married couple, the Bible says that you are allowed not to have sex with each other if you both agree for a short time so you can come to the prayer meeting. Okay. I'm not sure how that has worked so far, but that seems to be Paul's advice. And he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So Paul actually thinks you should be able, as a married couple, if you're both Christians, to have a healthy prayer life and a healthy sex life together. He says, just that it's not a command, but if you can't handle that for a time, well, you might be able to stop having sex so you can pray together. Okay, there's some of what the Bible teaches about sex. What about sexual activity outside marriage? Well, this is what Paul writes to another church. He says, it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should be different, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Sexual immorality in the Bible is defined as all sexual activity outside marriage. Christians sometimes, it seems to me, wrongly focus on one particular form of sexual immorality, but the Bible doesn't do that. It says sexual immorality is all sexual activity outside marriage. And for Christians, it is God's will that we be different and that we come to Jesus, put him in charge, and put his instructions into practice. If you are dating someone, maybe if I just say this to Christians who are here, if you are maybe engaged to someone, sometimes people will ask the question, how far can I go? I think that is completely the wrong question. I think the right question is, how pure can I be? It is God's will that you are different, sanctified. Now, you might say to yourself, well, surely, why can't two consenting adults do what they want? Surely, if two consenting adults agree to do whatever they like, surely that is okay. Well, one quick illustration for you. Just imagine in an art gallery, there's a priceless piece of art on the wall. You've got two curators who are looking after it in the night, and they just decide between themselves, we want to smash this up. Okay, do you want to do it? Yeah. Do you want to do it? Yeah. Okay, is it going to hurt you? No. It's going to hurt you? No. Shall we smash it up? Yeah. So that's what they do that night. They smash up the work of art. They go home. Have they been hurt? It seems not. Has the other person been hurt? No. Was that okay? Consenting adults? Well, what about the artist? What about the person who owns that? Who designed it? Well, just because they consented, it doesn't mean it is right. The question we have is, when we forget that we have been created and designed by a beautiful artist, then we don't see our responsibility to live as God intended us to live. Now, let me say, if you are not married and you are currently having sex and you're not a Christian, am I saying to you, does God want you to stop having sex? Actually, I don't even want to answer that question, because what God wants is you. He wants you. He wants you to come into relationship with him. He wants you to come as you are. He wants you to come to Jesus as you are in your state and put him in charge of your life. He wants you to be reconnected with him. And from that point, he wants you to live with Jesus in charge. And that will have massive implications for how you live your life. But God wants us. And it's when we have a relationship with him, from within that relationship, we can begin to live with him in charge. Now, I'm going to take questions in just about a minute's time, if that's okay? But I just want to finish by saying, and I'm going to pick this up in the second hour, although sex is a great gift of God, it is not an essential gift of life. To live a full life, you do not have to be involved in sexual activity. I only have to mention the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives the full life. He lives in perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. He lives in perfect relationship with everybody else. You do not need to have sex to have a full life. But if you do desire to have sex and enjoy the good gift of God, my encouragement to you would be to trust God's good instructions for how to live. God is not the cosmic killjoy in the sky. He wants us to live life as it was intended. Now, I would love you to stay for the second hour, because I'm going to spend much more time talking about how we have been designed and how God wants us to live in relationship to him, other people, and with his good gifts. But hopefully you have seen, I hope, that the Bible is not anti-sex. It is very pro-sex. And I think the Bible, in fact, has a higher view of sex than our contemporary culture. I'm going to stop. If you want to ask some questions, I would love to pass them on to Hugh, really, to answer them. But I will We may fit, depends what the questions are, obviously, but we'll see if there can be texted in.
Yeah,
have you got questions?
We may just get a show of hands. If anyone has questions from the floor, just take a show of hands just so I can see who's got questions out there. Yeah, a couple of questions up here. Yeah. Okay, great. All right, we've got a question texted in. So, Lee, the question is it a sin to masturbate?
The Bible, I don't think, has any clear sort of verse that talks about masturbation. I think the principle I said before is how pure can we be? The Bible has lots to say about lust, actually. And the Bible repeatedly talks particularly about internal desires that lead to external actions. So often as human beings, we focus so much on the external things. And I think, again, the Bible in so many areas takes us to internal desires. So Jesus has a lot to teach us about lust. And I think I would go down that angle. I think if lust, which is often connected with masturbation, I think if lust is becoming a big problem for you, because often what happens, there's all sorts of desires, unhealthy desires about other people. I think the Bible say you've got some issues there. If you want to ask any more detail of any of our friends at the front afterwards, you can.
Sure.
About question, anything that I don't answer.
Another question texted in. You were talking before about Paul's command to abstain from sex for a time if both parties in a marriage consent. The question is, what if in a marriage one party wants to have sex while the other does not?
It's not good enough. It's not good enough. In marriage relationship, you give yourself to the other. I think it's one of the differences between married relationships and some of the casual relationships. Often, when people just have sex casually, they're in it for what they can get out of it. In marriage, you're in it to serve your other half. And therefore, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, my body does not belong to me. My body belongs to my wife, and vice versa. And we have mutual responsibilities to each other, and therefore I should serve my wife. And so simply to say, I don't want to do it, is not good enough. There has to be mutual consent, and we need to understand our marital responsibilities and to each other. Just simply to say, I don't want to do it, is wrong. Now, often in marriages, what happens is it's not quite as clear-cut as that. I think often what happens is over time, the spouse just makes decisions over time that just make sex harder. So they don't come out and say, I'm not going to have sex with you, but either they order their time, their diary, their commitment, their passions in many, many ways so that, they're always tired, they're not interested, all that. I just think that's sinful. I think the Bible says you've got responsibilities to each other.
Can I ask a follow-up question to that? In cases of sexual abuse in a marriage,
yep,
or domestic violence. Do you want to speak to that too?
Those have got to be worked through. And the fact is that we all come into, if you get married, you bring your life with you. Now, some have had very nasty experiences of sex abuse before they got married. They bring that into the marriage. I think, for example, if that had happened to a wife, a loving husband would be understanding, and together would be trying to work that out with people that can help them. But that's the whole thing about, and that's what I love about the way the Bible describes marriage. It is about each of the spouses looking in sacrificial love to the other. And when that is the attitude of the heart, lots of things can happen. Yeah.
Great, thanks. That's another question. Quite related. We're going to take questions from the floor. I had a couple of questions just up here.
Got a question? Yeah,
Don't you think the Bible implies different sexual standards for men and women? And doesn't that bother you?
You might want to give me some examples. Okay, I'll just take that point. It's just that's a great example of how to read the Bible properly. The Bible often will describe certain activities without saying this is the prescription for everyone to follow. Okay? So there's lots of description about things that happened, and just because a description is in the Bible does not say, therefore, let us go and do likewise. So there's lots of descriptions of what happened in Old Testament times, people having multiple wives and so on. I think that's got to be read against the original standard of the Bible. And so even these great people of faith, they're not perfect. And I think the Bible would say those relationships are wrong. For example, King Solomon, you know, we just read his greatest hits love poetry that he wrote about a woman I think he adored with all his heart. If you read in the Bible in the book of Kings about what happened to King Solomon, you know, the description of how many concubines he had his own kind of private harem. He had loads. I don't know how he managed to sleep with all these women because he had hundreds of them. But it was wrong. It's not, the Bible's not saying, you know, read Song of Songs and, you know, there's the standard, but read 1 Kings and there's another standard. And how do the two fit together? I think the Bible is just saying, here's the model, and I'm going to do this in the next session. Here's the design, and if you want to trust that God's design is best, you know, if it's true, now, if there's no designer at all, then personal preference, go and do what you like. But if there is a designer, and the designer has built the world in such an intricated way so that we are connected to God in a certain way and each other in a certain way, and we're supposed to use God's good gifts in a certain way, when we decide not to live as he intended us, there's going to be fractures, there's going to be breakdown, and things aren't going to work properly. So I guess the big question for you to think about is, do you really think there is a designer who's designed things in such a way that if we follow what he says, life works? But if we put ourselves in charge, and you know, life's complicated, isn't it? You kind of start out, and you've got all these complicated things to. How do you know how to do it? Is it just kind of trial and error? When do you really learn? You know, I just am convinced that the Bible's plan, design, is for our best. But we're not perfect. We have all mucked up, and that is why the great thing about Jesus is, you come as you are. Yeah.
Great. We've got another couple of questions from the floor before we finish. You mentioned an illustration of do curators smashing up a piece of art.
Yeah.
Obviously, all illustrations break down at some point. Mm. The question is, which sexual acts are you talking about being similar to smashing a work of art, and why? I might maybe relate this to another question which has come in too, which is, isn't Paul's command leading to the likely result of sexual assault? How does it reconcile with the law?
Which command?
I'm assuming the command to not refrain from sex in marriage. So maybe talking through God's understanding of good sex and not good sex in relation to that illustration you had.
Okay, the illustration was to make one particular point in terms of the ownership of the artist over his design. Okay, that's the point I wanted to make. I don't want to go into any detail about what was smashing things up, but I think you should read the Bible's understanding of sexual immorality as sexual activity outside marriage. And so rather than, again, it's this whole thing of if you're, for example, engaged as a Christian and you're asking the question, you know, how far can I go? That's the wrong question. But if, you know, outside marriage, if you're saying, you know, what are the really, really serious? Can we rate all the sexual? I think it's just the wrong thing as well. I think we should be thinking, what is the intention of a designer? How does he want us to live? And the big thing is, he wants us to put him in charge and then to live out his instructions. And one of those things is to have sexual activity within marriage. I don't think Paul's commands at all lead to... What was the question? It leads to what?
Sexual assault.
I don't think it leads to sexual assault at all, because it can, the potentially... Because of the way we are built, you and me, every single one of us, have a selfish heart. That's what we're fighting against. We've got all sorts of desires, and sometimes we express, not in loving service of other people, but so often in selfish gratitude for ourselves. Now, the Bible says, recognize the issues, okay? But Christians are being changed by the Holy Spirit, not perfect yet, but this is a command, so the husband has to recognize, I am serving my wife. Another place in the Bible, Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, okay? I said that to my wife when we got married. I said, I'm going to serve you as Christ lovingly served the church. What did Christ Jesus do for his church? He He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself for his bride to present her perfect in God the Father's sight. For me, I read that and think, that is a big deal, isn't it? I've got to sacrifice my interests for the benefit of my wife.
Great. Well, that's all we have time for questions now. We will be kicking off again in about 10 minutes' time with Lee bringing our second talk to us today and continuing with questions after that. We'll be back in about 5 minutes' time with Phil Rosa continuing some of his humorous anecdotes, looking at life, love, and everything to do with sex as well. So do stay if you can for that. If you can only join us for this hour, I want to say thanks very much for coming today. Thanks for some great questions. If you do want to follow up more questions with Lee or about the This Is Life campaign, can I encourage you again to please fill out those slips that you received on the way in. If you pop them in the green buckets on your way out, then we'll get back to you in the next week or so. We'll be having a second hour followed by afternoon tea. There's great resources on the table out the back. Thanks for joining us. Hope to see you again in about 10 minutes' time.